Please note, Mark 14, verse 26, and finishing at verse 52. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here is my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Dear Father God, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the furtherance of your kingdom here on earth, may we take to heart the message that you've given Billy for us today. Grant him peace and assurance as he speaks. Amen.
Switch on. Okay. Yeah, we don't.
I thought back to 23 years ago when I stood here, and a chap called Roger Pierce, who some of you remember, prayed for me. And it was the start of a journey for me as well, with a placement here and studying at the college and so on. It was fantastic. And I felt quite teary almost at the privilege that you guys have of being part of this fellowship. But it was 23 years ago, dear. Can't believe it. So let's look at the passage before us this morning. The road to arrest, Mark chapter 14. I think that this passage is quite possibly the disciples' most shameful evening in their relationship with Jesus. If ever Jesus needed his friends solidly around him that night, the inner team gathered around him, tonight was the night. He even told them right up front that as he contemplated what lay ahead, his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. And their response? Well, as Jesus was on the road to arrest, the disciples had arrest on the road. But that's not too cheesy. They slept. As the master was about to be arrested, they slept. On this night, of any night in Jesus' life, when he needed his friends' support, they were all found sadly wanting, every one of them. I'm going to use three physical items in my message this morning to try and give you an aid de memoir. The first one is this cup that Roxana was trying to take away from me. The cup. The second one is the clock, and the third is a club. Okay? Three C's. The cup, the clock, and the club. And now there's a fourth, the cloak, but I didn't bring that with me. I'll just put a picture up. So you'll see how they all come to be. You've probably figured it out already. Number one is the clock. The first one we're going to look at is the clock. Jesus speaks to Peter, and he says, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. One of the best known stories in the Bible, I suppose. Peter denying Jesus three times. Now, it's well known that Peter protested that he would never fall away. But were you as aware that all of the disciples said exactly the same thing? All of them said exactly the same thing. That shouldn't have happened right there. Leave it lying there. They all said, I will never disown you. I will never disown you. Every one of the disciples spoke the words that Peter said. We remember Peter, he gets the bad publicity, but every one of the disciples was equally as keen to stand by Jesus. But disown him, they did. Every single one of them disowned Jesus. The one relative certainty, and it's just a matter of time, is that we will all disown Jesus at some point, at some level. Despite our best intentions, and despite our feelings of gratitude and love, and despite our past experiences of failure and the kind of bitter taste it leaves with us, the clock is ticking. Why was Jesus so certain that Peter would disown him? Well, quite simply, he breathed. He was human. And to be more specific, he was a fallen human. The Bible is quite clear that sin is our default mode. It's what comes naturally. It's what we do when we're not even trying. We sin. And it's inevitable that we will sin. In fact, the real mystery is, why do we so often get it right? Don't swallow the lie that humanists would try and sell us and convince us of, that we are basically good people who sometimes slip up. That isn't true. The Bible's quite clear that we are basically at heart bad people who sometimes get it right. And it's really important that we actually believe that. And I'll tell you why it's important. If we believe that we're basically good with the occasional slip-up, then we don't need a saviour. We need a life coach. And Jesus stops being a saviour and becomes sort of life coach for us who are basically good and occasionally slip up. I can't answer for all of you, but I know for myself, when I look at my heart, I despair. Because if Jesus is a life coach, then he's rubbish, because I'm failing. But if Jesus is a saviour, I have some hope here. I need transformed, not tweaked. Tweak me and I'm still as bad as I ever was. Transform me and there's hope. So we need to really be convinced that when we think of ourselves in relation to Christ, we need a saviour. Someone who will transform us. Maybe if you're becoming disheartened at regularly failing, if you ever review your life and you think, done it again, failed again, maybe you need some encouragement. Well, it helps to remember it cannot be done in our own strength. We can't do it. Even Jesus confessed to that when he said, keep up, shouldn't I? When Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus had total dependence on his Father God. Complete dependence. That's why Jesus was able to be sinless. Because in the power of the Holy Spirit, he was totally dependent on his Father God. We have the exact same Holy Spirit available to us today. The Spirit hasn't changed, but maybe our dependence has changed. So, a word of caution. Perhaps you're younger here today and you think, as I get older, it's going to get easier. Well, I'm not going to embarrass any of the old folk by asking them, has it got easier for you? It doesn't get easier. And if you look at an older person and you admire them because of their holy living or whatever, let me reassure you here. Like Jesus, behind that person you admire is a disciplined, humble attitude. That's the only way that we can do this. If I'm going to do it my own and my own pride gets in the way, I'm going to fail. Like Jesus, there has to be a discipline, a dependent, and a humble attitude when it comes to living this life. I need Jesus. Can't do it my own. With all the discipline I can muster, and I'm quite a disciplined person, I fail. I need Jesus. I need a saviour, not a life coach. So, I'm afraid, folks, the clock is not a friend. Clock's not a friend. What about the cup? Is there better news when we think of the cup? Well, Jesus said, take this hour from me. He then said, take this cup from me. And the cup speaks powerfully of Jesus' humanity, the humanity of Jesus. In fact, I'm not sure that I know of another passage in the New Testament where the humanity of Jesus is so openly and nakedly in display. In my interactions with Christians over a number of decades now, I think most Christians I speak to have quite a competent grasp of the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe that he was the Son of God. We remember remarkable scenes around his birth, around his baptism when his Father spoke from heaven. We remember his miracles, his charisma. and we remember his death and his resurrection. And we can quite readily say Jesus was divine. But where I've noticed that the average Christian struggles is actually believing that he was fully human. We all say, yeah, fully human, but you know, he was divine, so he's totally different from us. I understand why you would say that, but it's also important that we understand that Jesus was fully human and subject to every temptation that we are subject to. Jesus was human. Did he struggle with the issues that I wrestle with? Well, Christians have debated that type of question right down through the centuries. And in the early church, right at the beginning of the early church, one of the first heresies that originated stated that Jesus wasn't fully human, but simply pretended to be human. So that people would think, oh, he's just like us. But he was just pretending, he wasn't real. And lots of people began to follow that belief and were declared heretics. In a few weeks' time, we're all going to be joining together to sing lustily one of the great Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it has this misguided line in it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's wrong. Jesus was never just veiled in flesh. Jesus was flesh. It wasn't some kind of outfit he put on to look like he was human, but inside he was really just an Ottoman, like Dr. Spock, or Mr. Spock on, is it Star Trek? Remember Mr. Spock, who was a robot? He was taught how to behave like a human. He acted just like a human, except he couldn't do the emotions. So when things were sad, he had to program himself to do the sad stuff. And when things were happy, his program kicked in, he did the happy stuff. Jesus wasn't like that. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and he wept, it's because he was sad. Because his friend had died. It wasn't that he pressed the button for tears to come and pretended to be human. He was human. Sorry if I've spoiled a brilliant carol for you, okay? I'm sure you'll all still sing it, but you probably thought, no, I can't sing this line, really. So there's a big silence in the middle of that carol. I think if you ever wanted proof that Jesus was fully human, then this passage goes a long way to proving it. In it, he seems to need the company of his closest friends to help him get through it. He begs his father in almost childish language to stop what was about to happen from happening. He calls God his daddy, Abba, pretty much like most of us would have done as a child when we were frightened or needed reassurance. And he asks his heavenly father to take this cup of suffering away from him. Take it away from him. If it was possible. We're told in Dr. Luke's parallel passage that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he anticipated what it meant to bear the sin of the world. This was no Mr. Spock who was going to hang on a cross pretending it was sore, pretending there was a spiritual agony. This wasn't like that at all. This was Jesus, the man, bearing the sin of the world in agony as he anticipated what lay ahead here. He was a complete human, praying in abject terror to his loving dad to stop this whole process and find some other way of accomplishing his purposes. But where he differs from all other human beings is in the closing words of that plea. He says, but yet not my will, but what you will, in verse 36. Not what I will, but what you will. The cup convinces me that this road to Calvary was being trod by an emotionally sensitive man who experienced the same fears as you and I, except maybe magnified. Let's go back to the clock. Every time that the clock is mentioned in this passage, it's a rebuke. His disciples' frailty is exposed three times as he asks them to stay awake, to keep watch, and to pray with him. Then three times they fall asleep. They really didn't seem to grasp how serious things were that evening with Jesus. Jesus says, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" He then asks them, he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Now, I'm sure that this period of time was a really stressful time for the disciples. It was emotionally exhausting for the disciples. It had been an amazing day, full of emotional highs and lows, and there was great passion as they had celebrated the Passover together in a way that was different. They just weren't quite sure what it was about at that time, but it was different. They were aware that something was significant, very, very emotional. And now at the end of that tiring day, they were expected to pray for another hour or two. So they just wanted to sleep. Now, I can't answer for you, but I've got that T-shirt. A busy, busy day, and now come out at night and pray. It's tough, isn't it? It is tough. And Jesus says, couldn't you just keep awake for an hour? Let me be a bit provocative here. I'm not going to ask if you'll take part in a late night prayer meeting to prove that you can stay awake. But what I do want to ask you is just one simple question. Do you ever pray outside of church? Do you? Do you set aside time to pray outside of what we did this morning? Because the clock is not a friend. And then the clock ticks round to that fatal hour, and Jesus announces that his betrayer has come, and enter Judas Iscariot. He says, "Here comes my betrayer." Imagine being called, that's your descriptor. "Here comes my betrayer." What a description to give someone who has spent 3 years of their life living and witnessing things that no one else in the history of the world would ever see. Judas had that privilege. He was in the inner circle. He was right there with Jesus. And at the end of that 3 years together, Jesus calls him my betrayer. I just wondered what Jesus would say if I greeted him today. What descriptor would he use of me and you? How would he refer to you? And so we move on to the club. A crowd armed with swords and clubs approached Jesus. They came with sticks and swords to arrest Jesus. When you think about it, that is pretty pathetic, isn't it? Jesus was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was fully human. He was fully divine. If he had wanted, he could have called 10,000 angels at that moment. They were just ready to go at his command. And that little crowd would have been utterly powerless. Jesus had walked on water. He'd done miracles. He'd made the lame to walk, the blind to see. A little group with swords and clubs was not going to cut it. And yet, the command for the angels to intervene never came. Never came. And Jesus allowed himself to be captured and taken away to stand trial because the club is not a friend either. And so we move to the final object at the end of this passage, and that's the cloak. Does the croak provide any hope for us? Well, no. But there's a little yes at the end as well. Verse 15. Everyone deserted him and fled. 51, 52. A young man who was following Jesus fled naked, leaving his garment behind. The shame of the disciples was not yet complete. And when I read this passage, I thought, you know what? That croak just symbolizes for me the final betrayal by his friends. These disciples, who had quite unequivocally promised Jesus that they would never betray him, in fact, they would die for him, couldn't be seen for dust. The road to arrest was complete. And at the end of that road, Jesus stood alone and abandoned. A man deserted by his closest friends and facing crucifixion. Completely alone. But the cloak might end up being our friend. As I've already said, this cloak, the one we've looked at, symbolizes cowardice and betrayal. But one day we will stand before God and he will give us another cloak. He will clothe us in garments of salvation. A white cloak of salvation. And on that occasion, the cloak given to us by God himself will speak of salvation and forgiveness. That cloak will cover all of our weakness and all of our humanity. And on that day, when I stand before God, there will be no clubs and no clocks and no cups, only cloaks of salvation. I find that very, very encouraging. On the road to arrest, when I know I'd have blown it along with the disciples, there's a cloak still set aside with my name sewn into the lapel, if you like, and you've got yours as well. When Christ is your Saviour, the cloak could be a friend. Let's pray. Now God, we are aware that this passage before us is a very somber passage, a passage which is sprinkled with failure, sprinkled with betrayal, and sprinkled with the awfulness of our humanity. And yet, we know that the events that took place just a day or so later would lead to the salvation of the world. And so that road to arrest had to be walked. The betrayals had to take place. And oh God, we want to stand here this morning and say thank you. Thank you for the cloak of salvation that will one day be ours. Thank you, Lord.